In James chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament.
Okay. You didn't open this, did you?
Yep, just did.
Oh, you just did?
Yep.
Because I was going to say I didn't see it, but it's there for Spanish as well, so I just want to be sure.
Cool. Well, we're all brothers and sisters. It's all good. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. If there is a title to this entire book, it is this: Practical Christianity 101. It really is that simple. Forget about who his audience is. Forget about that he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus for just a moment. This is practical Christianity. People ask, well, what does God require of me? What does true faith in him and his son looks like? So he opens the book with this introduction to his, humble that it is, and then he introduces us to trials and tests and tribulations and temptations. And what he says is that these are tests of a living faith. This is what happens to all of us. And then in the second half of chapter 1, he encourages us to put our faith into practice. He talks about listening and doing tests of actually putting into practice spiritual truth. I think there's a test and a temptation to limit our Bible studies to simply learning new and interesting facts. Ooh, I never heard that before. Ooh, that was interesting. And yet walk out the same way we walked in, unchanged. I got to tell you, Bible study is not done so that you can increase your fact knowledge. Facts don't change lives. You can turn on the weather channel for facts. That doesn't change your life unless you're in the middle of a hurricane or something like that. Facts don't change lives. Relationship with Jesus Christ is what changes a life. And it's not religion that changes a life except to make you proud of yourself and arrogant. I really have no interest in increasing your knowledge base or just tickling your ears with some interesting facts. No, what we've got to do is learn to put our faith into practice. That's why God allows tests and trials and temptations. It gives you an opportunity to put your faith into practice. You say that you have faith. I don't want you to tell me you have great faith. I want to see it when you go through your trials and tests and temptations. That's where faith is honed into reality. It's easy to be a good and loving and godly Christian when nothing wrong is going on in your life. But what does your faith look like when you're under trials and temptations and tests? What's your faith look like then? Does it easily crumble? How deep and how wide is it? People that are fact-based have a knowledge base that's a mile wide and a relationship that's an inch deep. God wants you to not only know him personally, but that'll be reflected in your life as he fills you with his Holy Spirit, as you spend time in his word. You look different. You act different. And James is going to corner his crowd in the second half of chapter 2 and saying, if you say that you have faith, but you're totally unchanged, take a look at how real your faith is. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? How often Jesus asked that of his own disciples, didn't he? Oh, you have little faith. Where's your faith, he's asking. And I wonder when we go through our tests and trials and struggles and tribulations, sometime I hear that haunting refrain in my own mind. Jim, where's your faith? Where's your faith? You say you have faith. Let's see your faith going through all of the trials and struggles and temptations. We have an opportunity then to put it into practice. Have you noticed that our English language, we don't speak English. In fact, Wendy, being from England, would be the first one to tell you, we don't speak English in America. We speak American in America. They speak English in England. English is a funny language. You think about some of the quixotic little things that we have. You know, we talk about buttermilk. But there is no butter in buttermilk. There's no egg in eggplant. There's no ham in hamburger. There's no apple in pineapple. Quicksand works very slowly. You go, when does the English language make sense? How come boxing rings are square? They're not a ring at all. Now, none of it makes sense in our English language. Inconsistencies in the English language are one thing. Inconsistencies in a Christian's life is a far more serious matter. And that's what James is going to do. He'll step on everybody's toes in the room several times before we finish this book to be sure. Christians must act like Christians. There needs to be a consistency. Our words and our deeds must be consistent with the faith that we say that we possess. It's easy to say it. It's easy to say we have faith. The Jewish religious leaders that crucified Jesus said they had faith. What's your faith in? What's it based on? And that's what James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, is all about. I know that some people can get easily confused and say, well, didn't Paul say in Ephesians, you're saved by grace through faith and not of works? And here, James starts talking about works. But James doesn't say you're saved by your works. He's in agreement with Paul. You're saved by your faith. But that faith always has deeds that follow it. You're a different person once you've encountered Christ. So they're not opposed to each other at all. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. What James is saying is the same thing that aged World War II saint out of the prison camp said, Corrie ten Boom. She noted, faith is something that has to be applied. Absolutely. So you're tested on that. Have you noticed pretty much daily? You get a new job and you're really concerned about it, and God says, where's your faith? Are you praying about this? Are you asking for my help? Or a difficulty in a marriage, or you have a struggle controlling your mouth or your mind, and yet you're not asking God for help. And these are tests meant to put your faith into practice. God, help me with this. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be holy. He starts off in verse 14 and says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The way he uses faith here, starting in verse 14, is the same thing as knowledge of the facts. We have facts. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that he died on the cross. We know that he's risen from the dead. These are facts, but if it's not personalized, it doesn't change your life. It's just like memorizing weather statistics. It's intellectual assent. It's not the real, genuine, saving faith. It's a simple intellectual acceptance of historical fact without any personal trust in Jesus Christ. We can know the facts and not be saved. You can pick up the facts from reading the encyclopedia about Jesus, because you know about him is not the same as knowing him. I've read many, many books on George Washington, for instance, over the course of my studies in history. I loved history so much, I majored in it in college. But I've never met George Washington. I feel that I know him based on all that I've read about him, but the bottom line is, I don't know the man. He may have been a total cretin. I don't know. The history books paint him nicely, but I don't know if that's reality or not. I know the facts. I don't know the person. You can make the same mistake with Jesus. Oh, I was baptized in the church when I was 6 months old. You know, I had my confirmation. I did this. I did that. I tithed when the plague came around. I was supportive of all the church functions. But do you know him? Do you know him? And does your life look like you know him? There should be something different about pre-conversion versus post-conversion. You should be different. Not perfect, but you should be moving in that direction and not the old nature's direction. It's got to be personal. It's got to be active. You say, I trust in Jesus. You talk to him. The faith that James is talking about is superficial. And he's going to describe that kind of faith as demonic down there in verse 19, useless in verse 20, and dead in verse 26. Knowledge and facts, that doesn't save a person's soul. What good is it, my brothers, verse 14, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds. If there's no deeds to back up that claim, you say, I know Jesus. You say, I'm a Christian. But if there's absolutely nothing in your life to back up that claim, people will question the legitimacy of that claim. You've got to do more than simply say, yeah, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Those are facts. But do you know him? We have an opportunity to this side of glory. The late Paul Harvey rightly said, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's kind of where the rubber hits the road with James. Faith is the root, if you will. Good works are the fruit that comes out of that relationship. The evidence of an apple tree being an apple tree is it produces apples. It's an abiding relationship. Apples don't grunt and grow all on their own. I've listened to my apple trees on many different occasions. They've never grunted and groaned trying to produce fruit. It happened naturally. You just got to keep the apple attached to the tree and the branch attached to the main trunk. And it's got to be in the dirt, pulling up nutrients and moisture. If that takes place, fruit's a byproduct. You don't try to produce fruit as a Christian. You just spend time with Jesus in praise and worship, in the study of his word, in prayer, in fellowship with the saints. That's how you grow as a Christian. Fruit comes out of that as naturally as falling off a log. Don't try to produce Christian fruit. Just find yourself regularly at the feet of Jesus. Abide in him, Jesus said, and he'll abide in you, and your life will bear much fruit. That's what he said in John 15, wasn't it? Deeds are a byproduct of a saving faith. They're not the cause of it. You're not saved by your good works. Jesus said, you know, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. You can do all the religious things and go through the motions, but that's not what saves you. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is. Now, I asked my uncle one time before I was saved, Uncle, how can I have a relationship with somebody that's dead? And he said, well, there's the good news. He died, but he rose from the grave on the third day. He's alive. And there were over 500 eyewitnesses that saw him in the 40 days after his resurrection. I said, really? He said, yeah, he's alive, just as much alive as you or I, and you can talk to him today. You can pray. Boy, he put a whole new twist on those facts that I knew all of my life. I knew the facts. I didn't know him. What he points out in verse 15 is if you say you have faith but no compassion, you don't have a biblical faith. Compassion. If you have no compassion at all, how's that like God? It's not. Suppose a brother or sister, it says in verse 15, is without clothes or daily food. And one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? I remember one time my kid brother visited us in the dead of winter. In fact, we were going up to Winter Park with our families, and we decided to spend Christmas up there at Winter Park together. I remember I took a snowmobile ride up to the top of the divide, and it was a fun snowmobile ride. We hit 90 miles an hour at one point. I didn't know you could do 90 miles an hour a snowmobile, but my young daughter is between me and the handlebars, and we're taking off. It was a great time. My wife and sister-in-law spent time on a sleigh ride and doing silly stuff like that while the guys all went racing. It was huge fun. But my kid brother managed to come out and dress like he was living in Georgia at Christmas time. So he didn't have a parka, not one. He had this little threadbare sweater on, and I'm going, dude, it's 20 below zero outside. There's moose running through the front yard. We had a glorious time together. But as soon as I saw him, he was just shivering. I brought two coats, and the Lord said to me, put your faith into practice. Give him a coat. It just so happens that my kid brother is exactly my size, 6'2" and 200 plus pounds. We'll just leave it at that. My coat fit him like it was made for him. He was delighted. He was just delighted. I think that's where you put your faith into practice. You see a brother in need, literally my brother, and he had nothing. I told him, this is Colorado. This is not Georgia. Silly goose. Went home with my coat and has enjoyed it ever since. I just think that's just practical Christianity. Jesus said in Matthew, if you see somebody in need, James, his half-brother, says, if you see somebody in need, you got two coats, give him one, Jesus said. Why had two coats? Give him one. But don't have a lack of compassion on him. It won't bless him to go up and say, you silly goose, you dress like you're in Georgia, and then do nothing about his physical need. No, don't say that. I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. You got to do something about the physical need. What good is it? Verse 17, so by itself. But doesn't it sound spiritual in verse 16? Oh, God bless you. Be well fed and stay warm. But you do nothing about the guy who's got no coat in the dead of winter. Sounds spiritual, but doesn't meet the need. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, do your good works in such a way that men see what you do and give glory to your heavenly Father. But do these good deeds, you should. You should be a person of compassion. What really strikes me is in verse 17, James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. That's what the Jews said. Oh, we do all sorts of things. We do almsgiving, we do our religious rituals, and we keep the festivals, and we keep the Sabbath. But what I'm finding out is the breadth of my ministry is determined by the depth of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Yours will be too. How much ministry comes out of your life between now and glory depends on where you're at with Jesus on a daily basis. The breadth of your ministry will be determined by the depth of your relationship with Jesus. That makes sense to invest in that heavily. In the same way, verse 17, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. 50 years after James writes this, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:17, he talks about false love. You say that you have love for a brother, but you don't. You don't act loving towards him. How can you say you love God but not love people that have been made in his image? Whereas John talks about love in action, James talks about faith in action. But the two are necessary. They go hand in glove with each other. Well, what verse 18 really does is it destroys the myth that faith and works can be independent of each other. Have you ever had anybody come up to you as a Christian and go, you know, I have a lot of faith? I think it sounds prideful, it sounds arrogant. I don't want anybody to tell me how much faith they have. I want them to show me how much faith they have. I want to see it if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in their life. Is there love and joy? Peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, then you don't have to try to convince me how deep your faith is. Your actions speak louder than words. And that's all that James is saying here. So some of you, verse 18, say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. They are not independent of each other at all. It's like faith and deeds. It's kind of like a rowboat with two oars. If all you stroke is on the one side, all you'll do is go around in circles. Faith and deeds go hand in hand to move the boat forward. I don't want to run around in circles as a Christian. I want my life to make some sense. It's separating faith and works is kind of like separating the heat and light from a candle. Well, you can't do that. You know that both are produced by the candle, but you know they're not the same thing. Well, faith and deeds is exactly like that. Intimately related, you can't separate them. Faith in God is not just believing that he exists, but in doing what he says. I want to just point that out starting in verse 20. It reminds me of the fact that Mark Twain once said, always do right. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest. That's a word of wisdom. Always do what's right. Verse 20, oh, foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. In other words, the bottom line is obedience. You say that you have faith. Are you obeying what God asks you to do? He'd asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Facts aren't enough to change a person's life. He had said in verse 19, you guys believe that there is one God, you Jewish believers do. Well, that's good, but even the demons believe that and do shudder. In other words, acknowledging the facts isn't enough. The demons know God is real. They've been in his presence. They watched their boss, Satan, Lucifer, fall to the earth. The demons know that God exists. They stood in his presence. They know he is real. That doesn't make them saved. They have knowledge of the facts. In Matthew 8:28, we have, when Jesus arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They know he's the Messiah. They know that he was the Son of God. Doesn't mean they have a saving relationship with him. You hear that all the time where people, you ask them, do you know, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I go to church all the time. But that's not what you ask them. You didn't ask them how often they go to church. You asked them if they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. But sometimes you get the religious answer. Well, I try to go to church when I can. Or when I watch religious broadcasting on TV from time to time. That doesn't make you a Christian. That means you're watching religious broadcasting. Well, I go to church all the time, but sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a car. It just means you're sitting in my garage. Christians and pagans alike have sat through many a church service. In Mark chapter 5, verse 7, there was this guy who had 6,000 demons. His name was Legion, and he acknowledged the same thing. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons know that God exists. They have no saving relationship with him. Even Jesus' adversaries in John 10, it's recorded that the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I did, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Oh, they were religious people. They knew the law. They had the Old Testament. They went to church. They just didn't know God. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. My pastor, the late Chuck Smith, made this observation once. A person says, oh, I believe in God. Big deal. Who doesn't except some fool? The Bible says the fool is the one who says in his heart that there is no God. So by you saying you believe in God, it only proves one thing. You're not a fool. But that fact doesn't save you. Good point. Jesus at his trial in Matthew 26, the high priest, who should have, if anybody was seeking God, it should have been the high priest. The high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes. It is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. It's not blasphemy if it's true. You can claim to be the Son of God. That would be blasphemy. But if Jesus claims to be the Son of God, it's because it's true. The high priest said, what need do we have of any more witnesses? Now, look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they all answered. Understand that Israel is the only country in the world that killed its God. They hate being reminded of that, which is why they reject Jesus today as the Messiah. It's not for lack of evidence. They just can't deal with the fact that if he is the Messiah, they killed him. They nailed him to a cross. The religious leaders claimed to know God, but their actions spoke louder than their words, didn't they? They crucified the Son of God. I will not do that by my actions. Verse 20, O foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then it brings up the greatest example you could to a Jewish person, Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, if you take that all the way back to Genesis 22, you'll see once again that faith expressed itself in obedience. God had told Abraham, I want you and your son to come up to the top of this mountain, and there I want you to sacrifice your son, your only begotten son, the son that you love, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. If that's not a test of a person's faith, I don't know what is. I couldn't do it, could you? Can you imagine taking your own child, the only child you have, and cutting its throat and offering its blood to the Lord? But Abraham obeyed. Hebrews tells us that he believed that God could raise the dead if that's what was required, but he was going to obey. That's faith. Faith is not saying, I'm going to try to do what's right. Faith says, it pleases God when I do what's right. So by the power of his Holy Spirit, I'm going to do what's right. I may be tempted to do what's wrong, but I will do what's right. That's the test of faith. No contradiction to Paul's salvation by faith alone. In fact, Martin Luther, the great Christian reformer 500 years ago, said, yes, we're saved by faith, but faith is never alone. Romans 3 and verse 28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The law can't save you. Galatians tells us no man will be justified by serving the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But righteous acts are evidence of a saving faith. My acts don't save me. They just show that I am saved. It's the fruit of my salvation. Paul would write the Galatians, and I love this passage. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Isn't that cool? Faith is in action. It has to be. Faith is a verb. It's, don't treat it like a noun. Faith is something you do. It's a verb. Not something we talk about, it's something we practice. The faith that saves is a faith that manifests itself in actions and in deeds. How we think shows how we act. Attitudes are really the mirrors of the mind. They reflect our thinking. So you can say that you have faith, but do your actions back it up? Look at verse 22. Isn't that interesting how James has worded this? He says, and Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. It's related to the same exact root word that Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, it is finished. So the word teleos can be translated whole, complete, or mature, or perfect. By his faith, his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was perfected. It was made whole. It was completed. But you know what's fascinating to me? I looked it up in the original language, in the Greek. It's a passive verb. I was blown away by that. His faith was made complete. A passive verb in the Greek means that God did it, not Abraham. Abraham just obeyed. God increased his faith to do what God had asked him to do. I mean, have you ever had that happen to you where God is asking you to do something, say something, and you're thinking, I don't think I can do that. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, it's happened to me time without number over the course of my life where God, he's impressed. You know what you're supposed to do, but you're going, man, I'm not sure I can do that. Well, what the passive voice says is God will give you the faith to do it when you need the faith to do it. But it won't show up early. But the passive voice, God will pour into you all of the resources that you need at the moment. So sometimes when you need more, ask for more. It's kind of like dinner tonight, you know. You got a couple of tacos, but you've been starving yourself all day, so you said, I want more. Can I have more? And I'm sure Wendy would say, you eat all the tacos you want, honey. That's just great. You know, we don't want anybody starving here. Do you want more of God? Do you need more of his faith to see you through whatever struggle you're facing today? James will tell us later on, sometimes we have not because we ask not. Don't go through life by yourself when God's infinite resources are available to you. He loves you so much. But what God is trying to do is perfect and mature your faith. That's why we go through tests. There is nobody on the planet that doesn't go through a myriad number of tests. You're not the first ones to face what you face. You and I are not the first ones that caught COVID-19. We're not the first ones that required surgery or got old or 10,000 other things. God gave Abraham strength to do it. His faith was perfected, made complete or whole, but it was God who did that inside of him. God did it. At the moment of the test, God always provides the faith to be obedient. I've experienced that in my own life, where I was so overwhelmingly tempted to do wrong, but I knew that I knew that I knew God wanted me to do what was right. And God gave me the strength to do right in that moment. That's what this verse is talking about. This is a practical faith that God gives you more when you need more, when you desire more. It is theirs for yours, and God himself will be doing it inside of you. If we ever grasp how much he loves us. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. He put his faith into practice. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Your faith in Jesus Christ is what grants you access to heaven. In fact, access to God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember, he hung on a cross and said, it is finished. So you have access. But the strength doesn't just fall from heaven like snowflakes. Strength is given when you need strength. Strength is withheld until you ask for strength. Like a good father, our heavenly father wants us to ask. I saw Bill in the back right before the start of service, and he was eating a cookie. And it was a stuffed cookie, had about yay much filling in it. I don't know why they call it a cookie. Why don't they just call it stuffing? It was just stuffed with this stuff. And, of course, there's no calories in that whatsoever. Yeah. But Bill was enjoying it. I couldn't say anything about it. How did I get off on that? I'm not exactly sure. But it tickled me to watch him munching away in that cookie. And if he'd have told me, Jim, I want more, I'd have given him more in a heartbeat. But like my children, I want them to ask. God just wants you to ask. He's waiting for you to ask. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that faith produces deeds that please God. It pleases God. There's nothing that delights me more than the possibility of putting a smile on God's face. Just because we obey. Just because we do what's right. Maybe we took time out of our busy morning to sit down and have a cup of coffee with God and open up his word. It doesn't matter if it's 2 minutes or 20 minutes or 20 hours. What matters is the quality of time, not the quantity. But do you take time? It pleases God when you do. He knows you're busy. Aren't we all? But do we have any less time in our 24-hour day than Jesus had? I don't see that he ever made an excuse why he didn't have enough time to meet with his heavenly father. Wasn't he always running away to the top of a mountain here or there just to spend time alone with God? Well, sometimes you got to do that. Sometimes, I know this is hard to believe, but sometimes you just have to turn off the cell phone, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, and sit down in a quiet place with God. And he's just waiting for you to do that. In verse 24, James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does. not by faith alone, by what I do. Remember, Paul told the Corinthian church we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday? Well, that Bema seat is the place where rewards are handed out. Your salvation's not in question, but your eternal rewards are. And he talks about some of us are going to have stuff that's going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But some of us, our faith, the deeds that accompany our faith are going to be like precious stones and gold and minerals and stuff like that that pass through, and that'll be our eternal reward, the stuff that pleased God. So every time you're tempted or tested or you go through a trial, here's how you should pray. How can I glorify you in this, Lord? How can my faith be perfected, matured, and made complete? What do you want me to learn in this? Don't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. Just ask God. It's so simple. Ask him for grace. Ask him for faith. Ask him to pour out compassion on you. You need healing. Ask him to heal. He only has 10,000 different ways he can accomplish that. You've heard it said that actions speak louder than words. Let me give you an example of that I ran across, being the aviation buff that I am. There was a Major Osipovich, an Air Force pilot for the former USSR. He had planned to give a talk at his children's school, and they'd asked him to talk about peace. Peace. But he was going to need time off during the day to give his talk, so he volunteered with his unit for night duty so he could speak the following day at his daughter's school. And that's how Major Osipovich had found himself patrolling the skies over the eastern regions of the Soviet Empire on September 1st, 1983, the night that Korean Airlines flight KE-007 strayed into Soviet airspace. Soon the Soviet pilot was caught in a series of blunders and misinformation, and in the end, Major Osipovich followed orders and shot down the unidentified civilian airliner with 269 souls on board. The actions of an Air Force major preparing to talk about peace plunged 269 passengers to their death and sparked an international incident that pushed world powers almost to a standoff. Your talk is important, but your actions carry far more weight. That's true in a marriage. It's true in the way you talk to your boss at work. It's true in how you think about your next door neighbor or people in the church. These are tests of our faith. Will I think rightly about this? Will I say something that builds up and encourages and edifies to my spouse? Or will I be catty and blame it on my old age? Will I do what's right? Will I do what's right? That's the test. And can I do what's right? Yes, by the power of His Holy Spirit. So pray before you open your mouth. You know, the old adage is you count to 10 before you answer somebody. That gives you 10 seconds to pray. Pray that something intelligent would come out of your mouth that builds up and encourages and edifies instead of calling them names. Have you noticed that calling people names does not generally pay huge benefits? Have you noticed that? It doesn't with your kids, doesn't with your wife, doesn't with your employer. How about we ask God for the strength to answer graciously? Paul said, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Our talk is important, but our actions carry far, far, far more weight. Verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? The story may be familiar with some of you. It's found in Joshua chapter 2, where some spies had been sent into Jericho prior to the Israeli invasion of it, and they were spying out the land, and there was two of these spies that got caught where the city gate was shutting down, and they went up to this lady's house, Rahab the prostitute, and she hid them up on her roof that was covered with stalks of grain, sheaves of grain that had been harvested, and when the army came up and said, well, where's those two spies? We heard they came to your house. Yeah, well, they headed off in that direction, and they all scurry after them. She keeps them overnight on her rooftop covered by these sheaves of grain and then says, you know, because I was gracious to you Would you be gracious to me and my family? And when you conquer Jericho in the name of Yahweh your God, would you remember me? Now, the Bible doesn't commend her occupation, but it shows you that God can use anybody to his glory. You know, there's no doubt in my mind, because of her faith in believing God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He's going to turn over Jericho to the Israelites. She believed that, and she put her faith into practice by taking her life in her own hands by hiding those guys. No doubt in my mind that her career was changed forever. At that point, she came to know the living God. She made a profession of faith and asked those two spies, when Yahweh gives you the land, would you remember me and my family? Joshua chapter 2, I just love it. The faith that was commended. Now, if this prostitute's faith can be commended by God, then certainly yours can and mine can. We don't come out of that wretched a background. Certainly most of us don't. But God loved her. God saved her. But she put her faith into practice. I think that's what's required today. We live in an age where people are not generally disposed towards Christians. Have you noticed? The rhetoric on TV seems to be anti-Christian all the time. And we're being told that we're a bunch of redneck hillbillies that cling to our God, our guns, and our Bibles. Well, I cling to my God and my Bible for sure. I don't care about guns, you know, one way or another much, but you're darn right I care about God. But the world looks down on us because of our faith. I don't care. I want to please God in all that I do. As he wraps up verse 26 in James chapter 2, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The spirit, spiritual life, the zoe is the Greek term that's been imparted to me. But all James is saying is something that you already knew. He just put it in different words that have a bit of a Jewish cutting edge to it. He's saying that commitment is an essential part of faith. You say that you have faith. That's great. Put it into practice. Do what's right. Don't talk about doing what's right. Don't tell people how much you know about the Word of God. Let them see your faith in action, and you won't have to open your mouth, and people will praise God. Don't try to impress them by telling them, oh, I've known the Lord for 550 years. You know, that sounds prideful. Don't do that. Let them see love and joy and peace and patience in your life, and they'll give glory to your Heavenly Father. Can't be a Christian by simply acknowledging the facts or affirming the right doctrines or going to the right church. You got to commit all of your heart and mind and soul and strength to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But understand that I'm not asking you to read this passage and then go out tonight or tomorrow on some works trip. I'm asking you to spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll make sure that the fruit follows. You abide in him. Don't try to be a goody-two-shoes. Don't try to be an over-the-top Christian. Try to put yourself in Jesus' presence, and God will do this inside of you. You ask, and he will do it for you. But you have to abide in him. Every day that you're in his word and in prayer and praise and worship, you're a better person for it, and your deeds are better. When you ignore the reading of God's word and prayer and worship and fellowship, you will be a poorer person for it, and the fruit will rot quickly. Spend time in the presence of Jesus. A genuine Christian will have a changed life. And I guess that's James' third point there, finally, is faith without its natural fruit won't do anyone, including yourself, any good at all. It's useless, that's what he says. Faith without works is dead. So James's teachings really complement those of Paul. It doesn't contradict his teachings at all, that we're saved by faith. But James says, but if we have a genuine faith, it'll be visible. People will see it. Your life will be different. Your prayer life will be different. Your priorities will be different. Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but God is moving you in that direction. You are better now than you were 5 years ago. Some of you are saying, Pastor Jim, I am so glad you didn't know me 10, 15, 20 years ago. I was the mother of all Cretans. We all were. We all were. So we're not yet what we're going to be, but praise God, I am not who I used to be. That's where I can give God glory and honor and praise. Well, people will say all the time, well, you're not perfect. And you go, amen, but I am not the person I used to be. I am being perfected. I'm a work under construction. I'm not there yet, so be patient with me. Pray for me. Pray for me. I actually told a pagan coworker of mine one time who said, well, yeah, I thought you were a Christian. You know, Christians shouldn't do that, say that, laugh that, whatever. I don't even remember what the situation was. And I said, you're right. So I'll tell you what, because I'm the Christian, if you see anything in me that's inconsistent as a Christian, would you bring it to my attention? He'd never been asked by a Christian to hold a Christian's feet to the fire before. But it blew him away that I was willing to be accountable to him, a guy who didn't even know God. But I told him, I am not a perfect man. But every time you see that imperfection, I want to repent of it. I want to tell you I'm sorry. I want to pray at that moment. I want to ask God to make me a better person. That's what real faith does. We're growing. We're not. None of us are there yet. That's why Paul would tell us faith and love, these things go together. He said these three things remain, faith and hope and love, but the greatest is love. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. I want to grow in that. You can't grow in that unless somebody sins against you. You see the test? That's where you grow. Somebody sins against you, a believer or an unbeliever. You can get grumpy and bitter and confrontational about that, or you can just say, love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus' love for me did. Why can't my love for you? So take that home. This is practical Christianity. Read ahead into chapter 3 because there's another test that comes up for us in chapter 3. This may be the hardest one of all. Your tongue. Your speech. The things that come out of your mouth. I told you, James is a practical book. The Christian that comes and tells me, Pastor Jim, I've been saved for 10 years and I still have a problem with a foul mouth. You have a problem with faith, not a foul mouth. You have a problem not abiding much with Jesus Christ. You spend more time in his presence, he'll take care of your language. But spend more time in his presence. Sometimes it's so simple, I feel like apologizing to you for its simplicity. But James is practical. You know, this is how we talk to each other. This is how we think. This is how we act. That's what James is saying. You say you have faith? Really? Would your spouse agree? Would your boss at work agree? Would your next door neighbor agree? If I overhear a sharp conversation between husband and wife, I have to call into question their faith, not their salvation, but their faith. Talk kindly to each other. Because people are listening. Your pastor listens. I overhear conversations every Sunday, every Wednesday, and people never know I'm listening. But I'm hoping that they're building up and encouraging and edifying each other. And when they're adversarial in their interactions with each other, that's a spiritual problem. You should be able to get along with anybody. Yes, even your spouse. If you can't, it's a spiritual problem. You need more fruit. Ask for more. You get more. Pray for the person. Maybe that test has come our way to see if we'll pass it or not. Life's tough. It's okay. We get to take a break when Jesus comes back. But until then, there's work to be done. There's a witness to be maintained. There's people to be blessed. There's sinners need to be saved. There's saints need to be built up. That's the work that we've got before us. So I say we just do it. But I don't want to try to dip water out of an empty well. If I don't fill up my personal well with the Word of God and prayer and study and praise and worship and fellowship, I'm trying to dip water out of an empty well. You can't give what you don't have. But people will see it for what it is. If your faith is not a biblical faith, if it's not growing, if it's not active, if you're not abiding in the vine, people see it. They hear it. You'll soil your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is attracted to hypocrisy. We say that we believe in faith and hope and love, but we don't practice any of it. The world will call us hypocrite. Rightfully so. So every day, please do what I try to do every single day of my life. Spend time in His Word and in prayer and in worship, because I'm a lot worse person when I don't, and I'm a better person when I do. So just for the sake of people that have to put up with me, I want to be the best Jim Etheridge I can be. That's not perfect, not by any stretch. I'm not the man I'm going to be yet, but praise God, I am not the man I used to be. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. So let's stand and close.